So please welcome Mr. Tony Miano.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you.
Only half of what he said is actually true. You'll have to determine what half that is. It's okay to laugh. I am very glad to be here tonight. I send you greetings from my church, from my elders, my church family, at Grace Fellowship Church in Davenport, Iowa. I'm not only here as a guest of Pastor Jason, but I've been sent here by my elders. That's important for me to share with you because there are a lot of men out on the streets today who live a nomadic existence, separated from the influence and authority of the local church. And I'm not one of those guys. I belong to a church. I submit to the authority of my elders. I go where they tell me. I do what they want me to do. And they have tasked me with helping to lead our church family in its evangelistic efforts. And when I'm not doing that in the Quad Cities area, I'm traveling to one place or another to preach the gospel on the streets. My qualifications, I love Jesus, I'm a member of the local church, and he's burdened my heart for lost people. So does that make me more qualified than any of you? No, it does not. I overheard some talking during dinner that they were disappointed about the turnout today. I understand that. I do. Unfortunately, the least attended conferences in the American church have to do with evangelism. If Pastor Jason had asked me to talk to you about marriage, the place would be full. If Pastor Jason asked me to talk to you about your budgets, the place would be full. If Pastor Jason had asked me to come and talk about fixing your kids, this place would be full. That is not an indictment on First Baptist Church of Kirksville, Missouri. Unfortunately, that is an indictment of American evangelicalism. Most of those of us who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ will never open their mouth to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ with anyone. Primary reason for that? It's because most of those who call themselves Christians in the United States are not Christians. They're American evangelicals. They're religious people. They go to church on Sunday and they live however they want, Monday through Saturday. They don't care whether or not people live or die, go to hell or go to heaven. What's in it for me is their motto, and they're desperately trying to find that verse in the Bible that says, what's in it for me? That's the reality of what we live in today. That's the reality of the culture here in the United States. And we're doing a very good job of exporting this culture around the world. Your pastor and others in your church have spent a considerable amount of time in India. They could probably testify to how India has been touched by American evangelicalism, not all in good ways. I was recently in Africa for the first time, and I can tell you that much of what is bad in the American church has been exported to the continent of Africa. Things like the prosperity gospel, health, wealth, and prosperity, phony divine healings. And the only ones getting rich are the ones who are pastoring the churches and following the examples of the false teachers here in the United States. American evangelicalism as a system is not Christian. It's demonic. There are genuine followers of Jesus Christ within that system. God's bride is beautiful. The bride of Christ is beautiful. Shame on me or anyone else that would say anything derogatory about the bride of Christ. She is imperfect. She is not yet fully sanctified, but she is the bride of Christ. And we ought not talk offensively about her. But much of what is called Christianity in the United States is outside of the bride of Christ. So, are you encouraged? It's only going to get worse. This is not going to be an expository message per se, where I'm going to dissect a particular passage of Scripture. I'm going to be referencing Scripture, not forcing my opinion on Scripture, which is eisegesis. That's one of your $10 words for the night. We are going to draw the truths from Scripture. That is exegesis. But we're not going to be looking at a particular passage. We're going to be addressing a particular topic. That's why you're here. And we're going to talk about evangelism tonight. Some of you, even though our group is small, some of you may be offended tonight. I'm over it already, so don't worry about me. Okay? But some of you, I'm going to do some evangelical cow tipping tonight. We're going to address some sacred cows in American evangelicalism. Now, this may not apply to any one of you who are gathered here. It may not apply at all to your church. Okay? So if I say things tonight, and you're thinking in your mind, how dare you talk about me that way? Know that I don't even maybe know your name. I know nothing about your life. And so if I say something tonight and you say, why are you talking about me that way? That conviction isn't coming from me. It's likely coming from the Holy Spirit. Because I'm not going to mention you by name. I'm not going to point a finger at you and say, this is what you've done, or this is what you're not doing. Oh, I'm sorry. I preach on the streets quite a bit, and my family tells me that I don't know how to whisper, and I tell them I am whispering. So, I apologize in advance. Okay. This squirrel reminds me of when I was pastoring a church plant at the turn of the century. And the size of our... Yeah, that's funny to young people like you. Right? And my congregation was about this size. So I knew everybody. And if anyone was absent, I knew they were absent. Right? And so we finish worship. Of course, as a church planner, I'm the worship leader, I'm the pastor, I'm the custodian, I'm the guitar player. The only thing I'm not doing is nursery while I'm preaching. And so I look at my small congregation, and I notice that one lady named Laura was missing. I could see she wasn't there. So I'm just about to start my sermon. I'm like into the first paragraph of my sermon, and in comes Laura into the back of the room, and I stop preaching. Laura, I'm so glad you made it. And there was a guest in the church that day, and I walked up to him after service. So I got to ask, did you feel comfortable here? Oh, I love the teaching, love the music. Everybody was very friendly, and I'm never coming back. wait, why aren't you going to come back? There's nowhere to hide. So that's the kind of setting we're in tonight. So if I see a facial expression from you, I'm 18 on that, and so you'll have to forgive me. So. All right, you have your Bibles with you? I hope you do. Three passages of Scripture we're going to look at tonight, and I want you to follow along as I read all three of these. Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20. Romans 1:16 and Romans 10:14-17. That's where we're going to draw our attention tonight. So Matthew 28:18-20. And I'm sure these passages are familiar to all of you in all likelihood. This passage is commonly referred to as the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Great Commission. Next, two passages are in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, God's word tells us this. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And then a few pages over in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 to 17, God's word tells us this. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. There's a statement in American Christianity, maybe some of you have heard it. It's treated as if it is biblical truth. In fact, I think it's safe to say, based on the hundreds, if not thousands, of conversations I've had over the last 14, 15 years or so, I've had with professing Christians, that many Christians believe that this statement is actually in the Bible. Or at the very least, the concept is taught somewhere in the Bible. Now, this is a statement. Again, maybe you've heard it. If you heard it, I would like to see a show of hands if you have heard it. Okay? That's probably the last time I'm going to actually ask you to show your hand. So, and when I ask how many of you have shared the gospel today, I'm not going to ask you to show your hands. Okay? But I will ask this, because it's going to help me as I bring the rest of this message to you. The statement goes like this. Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. Okay, one. You okay? A couple of you? Few. Several. Okay. Wonderful. Good. For those of you who have never heard it, I also praise the Lord that you've never heard that statement. Because it's much easier to train someone without baggage than to untrain people and then retrain them to get rid of that baggage. So that statement is most often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. You've probably heard of him. Here's the problem, though. He never said it. He never said it. Roman Catholic theologians and biographers and historians, they have searched far and wide for the source of this statement. They can't find it in any of Assisi's writings. And they can't find it in anything ever written about Assisi from ancient biographies and those sort of things. The statement is legend, but not a good one. A fable, but not a good one. More importantly, the idea of preaching the gospel at all times and only using words when necessary is not only not in the Bible, but it is patently unbiblical. The statement, the sentiment, the practice runs contrary to everything the Bible teaches about evangelism. I like to say, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use amplification. Let that sink in for a second. If you're familiar with the statement, and if it is your personal philosophy for evangelism, then I'm going to lovingly tell you, you're doing it all wrong. You're doing it all wrong. Stop it. I'll tell you why. How's that for a warm fuzzy? I feel pretty good. Now, I want to make sure that we do have time before we're done. I've got nowhere else to go tonight, so whether you have plans or not, I'm just going to keep talking. But I'm going to try to make sure that we have some time to answer some questions. I think the best kind of evangelism training is when people are saying, what do you do when this happens? What if someone says this to you? Why am I afraid of doing this? I think answering questions is going to be more edifying to you than me simply regurgitating things that I think you ought to hear. But before we do that, it's important that we lay a foundation for what biblical evangelism actually is. And in order to lay that biblical foundation, it's important to break up, to dig out an old, decayed, unbiblical foundation that is so prevalent in so many of God's churches in America. This idea of using words only when necessary in evangelism either stems from or is the impetus for a very man-centered, Christless foundation. And that man-centered, Christless foundation is sometimes expressed this way. You are the gospel. Maybe you've heard that before. Or, you may be the only Jesus people ever see. You ever heard that? Yeah, that ain't in the Bible either. Or, no one will care about what you believe until they believe that you care. You heard that one? Yeah, that's not in the Bible either. None of those things are in the Bible. None of those things are in the Bible. American evangelicalism has made those things up because it makes them feel better in their disobedience. We'll talk more about that as well. You're not the gospel. You are not the gospel. I am not the gospel. You are not the foundational truths that make conversion and discipleship possible. You are not the message God has commanded His people to spread throughout the world. You are not the power of God for salvation to all who believe. You and I are not the gospel. Why do I emphasize that? Because so many churches in America are telling their people, you're the gospel. You might be the only Jesus anyone ever sees. No one's going to care what you believe or what you have to say until they know you care. And all of that is a lie. With all that in mind, I want to quickly communicate to you three critically important evangelistic truths that may come from the passages that we read. First one is, the Great Commission is not the great suggestion. The Great Commission is not the great suggestion. The second is, the gospel alone is the power of God for salvation. The gospel alone is the power of God for salvation. And thirdly, you cannot communicate the gospel without words. You cannot communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ without words. You can't. All right. The first, the Great Commission is not the great suggestion. Again, in Matthew 28 we read, "And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus made it abundantly clear that the person who truly loves him will willingly seek to obey him. Obedience is a tangible fruit of authentic regeneration, a tangible fruit of real salvation. Now let's be very, very clear. Obedience is not a work leading to salvation. Obedience is not a work leading to salvation. There is nothing you can do to work your way into heaven. There's nothing you can do to earn salvation. Obedience is a fruit of salvation. If a person is genuinely saved, they will want to obey the commands of Christ. Will they do it perfectly? No, because we're saved by grace, through faith, not by our performance. But if God has truly regenerated you, if He's truly caused you to be born again to a living hope, if He's truly taken your heart of stone that was at enmity with God, that could only hate God, and given you a heart of flesh, enabling you to love Him because He first loved you, then as a new person in Christ, you will want to do those things that are pleasing to Him. That'll be the fruit off of a good tree. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. And a good tree does not bear bad fruit. Jesus made that very clear. But I need to be clear that when I speak about obedience, I'm not talking about obeying so that you can be saved. I'm talking about obedience as a testimony to the genuineness of the salvation you were freely given through faith in Christ. Okay, we clear on that? So I don't want anyone coming up to me later on saying, "Tony, you were talking about salvation by works." Only to the extent that without works, your faith is dead. What does that mean? Doesn't mean what the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Roman Catholics say, that you must do good works in order to be saved. No, faith without works is dead, because if your faith doesn't produce as fruit the good works that God prepared beforehand for His people, then there's no reason for you to believe that you're saved to begin with. Okay? Be clear? I get loud, but I'm not angry. Okay? I'm not angry. I'm not. "If you love me," Jesus said, "you will keep my commandments." John 14:15. Later in the same chapter, John 14:21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." John 15:10. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Love and obedience are two sides to the same coin. They are inseparable. They are inseparable. You cannot live a wanton, rebellious life, a wantonly disobedient life to Christ, while at the same time saying you love Jesus Christ. If that's your life, you're lying to Him and to yourself, and you're lost, then you need to be born again. You need to repent and believe the gospel. The Great Commission is a command to all believers. If it were a command for the apostles only, then Christianity would have died soon after the death of John, the last apostle to die. If the Great Commission, Jesus spoke to the 11 apostles, He gave that Great Commission before His ascension, Some would like to say, oh, that doesn't apply to Christians today. There are churches that teach this. The Great Commission doesn't apply to Christians today. It was only for those 11 men. Then Christianity died in about 90 AD. From 90 to 100 AD when the Apostle John died. So we know that's not the case. The most beautiful prayer ever prayed, which was prayed by Jesus and is chronicled in John 17, supports the truth that the Great Commission was not a mandate for the apostles alone. Jesus closes the prayer with these words. I do not ask for these, the apostles, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Not just the apostles, but to them, those who would believe through the apostles' teaching. That they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Many believers find great comfort in this, knowing that Jesus has prayed for those of us who believe, not only his disciples, but for everyone who would believe from the teaching of those disciples. What great comfort it is to know that at this moment, Jesus Christ is praying for us. And what is he praying? That the world may hear the gospel through us. Not only, I do not ask for these, the disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. After praying for his disciples, Jesus prayed for all the believers who would come after them. He prayed that the world would hear the gospel from his disciples as well as those who would come to repentance and faith in Christ through his disciples' gospel ministries. If you're in this place this evening and you profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then communicating his gospel to a lost and dying world, communicating the gospel to the lost people you know, is a command. And if you make excuses like evangelism is not my gift or I don't feel led to evangelize, then with love in my heart for you, I urge you, as the Apostle Paul urged the Corinthians, to examine yourself and test yourself to see if you are even in the faith. When I got my first car, 1968, AMC Javelin. You know what I'm talking about. These men know what I'm talking about. Everyone else is looking at me like, what's an AMC? What's Javelin, that's a long spear. AMC Javelin, pearl white, black vinyl top, two doors, V8, six of the eight worked. To open the passenger door, you had to pull on the handle from the inside. You had to pull on the handle and hit the door with your right shoulder simultaneously to get that door open. It was the best car ever made. It was perfect. To this 16, 17-year-old who now got to drive to high school, drive his friends around when gas cost about 60, 75 cents a gallon. Do you think I kept that car in the garage? Do you think I kept it a secret that my dad handed me down that old car? Do you think I decided, you know what, I'm not going to drive that car. I don't want anyone to know about this car. It's just me. In fact, I'm not even going to drive it. I'm just going to go, every Sunday morning I'm going to go into my garage and I'm going to look at it. And I'm going to tell my car how much I love it. Monday through Saturday though, I'm just going to lock it up in the garage. I'm not going to tell anybody. Baloney! I told everybody! They could have had a brand new Cadillac. You don't have a 1968 AMC Javelin. No, you don't. No, you don't. Oh, you have eight cylinders at work? I got six. My car is way better than yours. I brag about that car to everybody. I love that car. 34 years ago. My wife and I have been married for 32 years. We were engaged a couple years prior to that. She said yes in a mall parking lot. It was not very romantic. That was worth a 4-hour drive today just to see that happen. That was perfect. Did I tell anybody that she said yes, that she agreed to marry me? Or did I keep it a secret? I told everybody. I don't know what's wrong with this girl, but she said yes. She said yes, she wants to marry me. Me, a stupid knucklehead guy like me. She wants to marry me with a javelin. Yeah.
Preach on.
When my first daughter Michelle was born. Polaroid. Anybody know what a Polaroid is? This side of the room does. Yeah. Yeah. Took a Polaroid picture of her. She's making her first boo-boo face. I'm making a boo-boo face. Did I tell anybody that we had a baby? Or did I do that? We talk about what we care about. We talk about the things we love. About the people we love. Don't we? If you're not talking about Jesus Christ, why should Jesus believe that you love him? Let alone the rest of the world. You talk about what you care about. Those whom you love. Great Commission is not a great suggestion. It is a commandment. A commandment that we all must follow. Secondly, the gospel alone is the power of God for salvation. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." My dear friends, God does not need your help. God doesn't need you any more than he needs me. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need you. God certainly doesn't sit in yonder heaven with a Tony-shaped hole in his heart that only I can fill. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. God commands our obedience. God does not need our help. He doesn't need the help of our personalities. He doesn't need our help, the help of our ability to make friends. He doesn't need our innovative ways to lure people to church, even where the gospel can be strategically slipped into a concert, carnival, or Christian, Christmas play. The power of the gospel is the gospel itself. The power of the gospel is the gospel itself. You and I do not in any way whatsoever enhance the gospel. We do not make it more palatable. We do not make it more acceptable. And we certainly do not make it any more powerful. Your service to people, your services to people do not make it more likely that people repent and believe the gospel. You understand that? Your services to people do not make it more likely that they will repent and believe the gospel. Feeding, housing, and clothing people does not make it more likely that people will repent and believe the gospel. In fact, if you're doing those things, if I'm doing those things, if I'm feeding people and I'm clothing people and I'm housing people and I'm providing clean water for people and I'm providing shelter for victims, if I'm doing all of that without the gospel, I'm simply making all of these people more comfortable on their way to hell. That's all I'm doing. And I'm making me feel more better about me. Establishing friendships with lost people does not make it more likely that people will repent and believe the gospel. Your willingness to listen to people's stories or your willingness to join lost people in their hobbies will not make it more likely that they will repent and believe the gospel. Now, I want to make sure you correctly heard me. I did not say it's wrong to do the things that I mentioned. Not at all. It's certainly not wrong for Christians to feed and house and clothe people, to foster or adopt children, to otherwise sacrifice of yourself so that people, all kinds of people, have the basic necessities of life. There's nothing wrong with doing that. In fact, if the American church were to repent of doing so little in these regards, if the American church, if they would repent of being so gluttonous and greedy with all that we have here in America, there would be no need for government social programs. The American church truly generously gave from its great and even gaudy wealth. There not only would be no need for these programs, but we would probably be able to end world hunger. The American church could probably end poverty if we weren't too busy feeding ourselves, if we weren't too busy making ourselves more comfortable in our American Christianity. Nor did I say that it was wrong to establish relationships with lost people. I did not say that it's wrong to do that. See, I must add the caveat that it is not wrong so long as those relationships are biblical and do not suborn or promote sinfulness in your life or the life of the unbeliever that you're befriending. However, my friends, neither your generosity nor your benevolence nor your ability to cultivate relationships are necessary to engage in evangelism. In fact, especially in the area of relationships, an overemphasis on cultivating relationships often results in a simple avoidance of evangelism. Think about that. I want you to think about who are the most difficult people for you to communicate Christ to. Who are the hardest people? The people you know the best, huh? Family? Thanksgiving dinner. I bet you can't wait to get to Thanksgiving dinner. And once Aunt Maisie says, "Passion mashed potatoes," you stand up at the end of the table and you herald the law and the gospel to all of your lost relatives. I bet you can't wait to do that. Bet you can't wait for it. Bet you can't wait for Uncle Phil to pass out in the green bean casserole after you talk about sin and righteousness and judgment. I bet you can't wait for that, right? You don't avoid that, right? You don't avoid sharing the gospel with the people you know the most, to the people with whom that it might cost you the most if you were to offend them with the truths of the gospel. Right? Christians don't avoid those situations, do they? Of course we do. Of course. American evangelicalism for a generation now has taught Christians that they must earn the right to share the gospel with people by developing genuine relationships with them. That is blasphemous. It's blasphemy. It's blasphemy to believe that you have to earn the right, and that right has to be given to you by a lost person before you communicate Christ to them, because you just made your lost friend God. John and I were soldiers in the army, and we're on the front line somewhere. We're in a foxhole together. Where he goes, I go. Where I go, he goes. Our sergeant comes to us and says, "Tony, John, you've got to go take that gun place. They're murdering us. Go deal with it." I raise my hand. I say, "Sergeant, I have a better idea. Why don't I put a white flag around my bayonet, a white handkerchief, wave it in the air so the enemy can see? And why don't I go over there and ask them for their permission to take their guns? Why don't I take some of our coffee and Hershey bars so that maybe I can earn the right to ask them if we can take their guns? I'm going to be court-martialed. Rightly so. For dereliction of duty. For supporting the enemy." And that's what Christians do when they believe and try to apply this demonic mantra that you have to earn the right from unbelievers to share the gospel with them. God's commanded you to do so. Who are you to subvert the command of God and put the unbeliever as the commanding general? Who are you to disobey God and go ask God's enemies for their permission to obey God's commands? That's what you do. That's what Christians do. When I say words like "you," I'm not pointing at you. I'm not pointing at you. I'm speaking "you" in a global sense. You Christians. Maybe no one here individually, okay? I'll probably remind you of that a few more times. But it's blasphemous. Blasphemous to think that we have to earn the right of God's enemies to obey God's commands. It's blasphemy. So believing that's true, it's not, by the way, you won't find this philosophy anywhere in the Bible again. Believing that's true, Christians, with sincerity of heart and a genuine desire to see people come to faith in Christ, set out to establish relationships with unbelievers. I don't believe for a second that Christians who errantly engage in friendship evangelism as it's most commonly practiced, I don't believe for a second that a Christian enters into that paradigm, enters into that activity, hoping that their lost friends will never go to heaven, hoping that their lost friends will never hear the gospel. I don't believe any professing Christian thinks that way. That's how they live when they apply this philosophy of ministry. Over time, having established an authentic relationship with an unbeliever, say a neighbor, that original intended goal, the salvation of the friend, soon takes a back seat to the benefits the Christian is receiving from the friendship. So instead of risking the friendship for the sake of the friend's soul, the Christian, albeit likely unintentionally, has made the friendship more important than the soul of the friend. The friendship is no longer an evangelistic endeavor. Sadly, it becomes nothing more than a self-serving one. No, my friends, the gospel does not need your help. The gospel simply needs to be faithfully and lovingly communicated. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, the gospel and the gospel alone. The Great Commission is not the great suggestion. The gospel alone is the power of God for salvation. And lastly, before we enter into some Q&A, you cannot communicate the gospel without words. You cannot communicate the gospel without words, either written or spoken words. The gospel is proclaimed through language, whether it's American Sign Language or where it's some kind of verbal communication or it's a written communication. The gospel is proclaimed with words. Those are the means that God has determined for people to hear the gospel. You and I heard the gospel when someone handed us a gospel tract and we read it, or a pastor was preaching the gospel from the pulpit and we heard it, or we're sitting across the table at Starbucks and our friend had the audacity to call me to repent and believe the gospel, or we heard it from our mom and dad as we were raised as homeschoolers, or whatever the case may be. We have a loving mother or grandmother whose entire evangelistic world was who was at the dining room table. Praise God for them. Praise God for them. But we all heard the gospel. None of us can be saved by a gospel we do not know. And the only way we come to know the gospel is through words. Through words. Again, Romans 10, 14 to 17. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Not saw, heard. How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Nowhere in Scripture does God more succinctly communicate that the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ, is a message to be spread around the world with words. By words. Whether that communication is verbal or in written form, the gospel is a spoken message. My dear brothers and sisters, you need to understand that no unbeliever can see Jesus in you. 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 No one comes to repentance and faith in Christ by watching you live your life. Because you can't live it like Jesus did. You can't. I can't. A spiritually dead person cannot discern anything that is spiritual. Certainly not if the person standing in front of him or her, serving him or developing a relationship with him or her, is a follower of Jesus Christ. There are two biblical texts that support the assertion I just made. First one is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. If you have your Bibles, turn there. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. This is critically important. Anthropology is important in evangelism. Understanding who man is what man is critically important to rightly communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what the Bible says about man. And you were dead. Paul's writing to believers in Ephesus. He's speaking here in the past tense. These believers were once dead. I've done a very thorough study of the Greek text. I've looked up the Greek word here translated dead. Here's what it means. Dead. It means dead. Dead as a doornail. Dead as a stump. Rotting corpse. Dead. Now he's speaking to people who are living, breathing people. He's speaking to them about their spiritual condition before they came to faith in Christ. They were dead. All the lost people you know are dead. We don't have to worry about the zombie apocalypse coming. We're living in it. We're surrounded by dead people spiritually. Paul says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. All of mankind who are outside of Christ are children of wrath. Every human being is born, is created in the image of God. Every human being is an image bearer of their Creator. Only followers of Jesus Christ are children of God. Only followers of Jesus Christ are children of God. Every other person is a child of wrath. Their father is the devil. Every other human being, even the ones nicer than you. There are a lot of people in hell nicer than Tony. A lot of people in hell nicer than Tony. No one goes to heaven by being nice. There are a lot of nice dead people walking around the face of the earth. Second passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. It's almost redundant. Of course, it's not, because it's the Word of God. But in what we're speaking about, adding this to a dead person, it almost seems redundant. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The unbeliever, the natural person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. They are folly to him. And he is having a difficult time understanding them. He's a little slow in understanding them. He is not able to understand them. A spiritually dead person, does it not make sense that a spiritually dead person has no spiritual discernment? Dead people cannot see Jesus in you. If they could see Jesus in you because of our ongoing battle with sin, they would see a very poor likeness of Jesus. How arrogant, how narcissistic is it for American Christians to say, I don't have to say anything. My friends see Jesus in me. Whoa! How narcissistic are we as a people? To think that we so radiate Christ that a person who is spiritually dead and unable to understand anything spiritual is going to wake up on their own out of that deadness, is going to be astute spiritually and say, oh, I see Jesus in Tony. Never going to happen. It's never happened. It never will happen. A person dead in his or her sin cannot discern that which is spiritual. To a person dead in his or her sin, with only your kind behavior as a barometer, cannot differentiate you, my Christian brother or sister, from a caring Catholic, from a benevolent Buddhist, from a jovial Jehovah's Witness, if you can find one, from a loving Latter-day Saint, from a magnanimous Muslim, or from an altruistic atheist. They can't
tell us apart. They can't.
Now, if I'm wearing a cross around my neck, and a Muslim is wearing a hijab or something like that, they may say, well, I think that person's Muslim, or I think that person's Christian. We're talking about religions in that sense. But Jesus? What if we have about 15 of us here? What, there's many more religions in the world than that. What if we all represented different religions? And Pastor Jason was the only Christian in the room. And you have an unbeliever stand up here, and you tell the unbeliever, pick the Christian. Oh, they're all Christians. They're all here in a Christian church. No, there's only one person in here who's a Christian. I'm not going to tell you if it's a man or a woman. I'm not going to tell you if it's an adult or a child or a teenager. Pick the Christian. Just by what you see in front of you. Are they going to do it? We're going to sit there with those looks on our faces. The stunned looks like, what is this guy doing? And the unbeliever's going to look at all of us, and we're going to all have those same looks on our faces, and we're all going to be dressed as we're dressed right now. And that unbeliever who's dead in his sin and cannot discern anything spiritual is going to pick the genuine follower of Jesus Christ in this room. It's never going to happen. Never going to happen. Let me paint a picture for you. So, you are a Christian. You, my friends, you're all Christians, okay? You live on First Street. Two houses down, there is an atheist. You know that because you talk about him at church on Sunday, but you never actually talk to him. You found out that he was an atheist. He had some kind of Darwin fish bumper sticker or something like that, and he's the only one on the street that won't put up Christmas lights. You know the guy's an atheist, right? You have a vacant house between the two of you, between you, the genuine follower of Jesus Christ, and between your atheist neighbor. And the Joneses move into the empty house. And you decide, I am going to employ friendship evangelism as I've been taught. And I'm going to show this person Jesus Christ. And they're going to see Jesus in me. So, I have a pool in my backyard. We have kids that are about the same age. I go knock on the door. Hi, I'm Tony. I'm your Christian neighbor. Over here. Oh, I don't say that. I'm your neighbor. Yeah, I'm certainly not going to say that, right? It's America. I'm your neighbor. And see, you have some kids. The weather's nice. I got a pool. You want to come over? We'll have a barbecue? Let the kids go swimming? Get to know each other? That's very friendly of you. Sure, yeah, we'll come over. The next day, John the atheist. No pun intended. John the atheist. Knocks on their door too. He says, hey, I'm John. I live right over here. We have a pool. And our kids are about the same age. And why don't you come on over and hang out with us? I'm going to fire up the barbecue, put some chicken on. Let's just hang out and chat. Wow, great, thanks. John the atheist is an avid fisherman. The people who just moved in, dad likes to fish. They go fishing together. They develop a great relationship together. They're swapping lures and flies and lies and all of that other stuff. And then Tony, the believer, I like to fish too. It's not for me. Okay, I like to go camping. I hate camping, but I like to go camping. And so I invite the new neighbor and say, hey, you know, I got an extra tent. And why don't we all go camping together? It's a beautiful spot. Up the road here, nice park, good facilities, all of that. Let's go camping together. Great. So two families start camping together all the time. The wives are getting along well. We're taking each other's kids to school. So what is there for that person living between the atheist and the Christian? What is there about the Christian's life and the atheist's life that says there's anything different from the Christian or the atheist? Nothing. Right? Nothing. So based on the scenario I just presented to you, how will your unsaved neighbor know you're a Christian and know the way to eternal life? Until you communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to your neighbor, you look no different to them than their Roman Catholic, Buddhist, Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, Muslim, or atheist neighbors. You don't look any different to them. Nothing. God, through the Apostle Paul, asks the all-important rhetorical question, and how are they to hear without someone preaching? Beloved, you must speak. You must open your mouth. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. Taking up your cross doesn't mean inconveniencing yourself. It means being willing to die to self. It means being willing to sacrifice all you have, all you are, for the sake of Christ's glory and for the sake of the souls of others. It means loving your neighbor as yourself. It means loving the enemies of God more than you love yourself. Dear friends, you've been commanded by God to fulfill the Great Commission. You've been commanded to do that. It's not merely a suggestion. The validity of your faith is seen in part by your willingness to love God and love people through evangelism. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And let us not forget what words Paul begins Romans 1:16 with. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." I am not ashamed of the gospel. Most professing Christians in the United States are utterly ashamed of Jesus and are utterly ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How can any professing Christian make legitimate arguments against the accusation that you are ashamed of the gospel if by your own admission you cannot recall the last time or if ever you have communicated the gospel to anyone? How can you deny you are ashamed of the gospel if you have bought the American evangelical lie that other things must accompany the gospel for the gospel to be effective, as the world defines effectiveness? My friends, preach the gospel at all times. You cannot do it without words. You need to open your mouth. You need to speak. Whisper it across the table at Starbucks if you want. Shout it on the street corners or college campuses if you're called to do that. Teach it to your children as if their lives depend on it, because their lives depend on it. Open your mouth according to the personality God's given you in the context of life where He has placed you. Notice I have not once said you need to be like me. Not once have I said you have to go do what I do. You have to do evangelism the way I do. You have to leave career. You have to leave everything. You have to devote your entire life to doing street evangelism. You have to stand up on a box on the corner of Walk and Don't Walk and look like a maniac preaching the gospel. You have to hand out X number of gospel tracts every day of your life. You need to engage total strangers at least 3 times a day in conversation. I haven't said any of those things. What I've said is, you have to open your mouth according to the personality that God has given you in the context of life where He has placed you. Whether that's as a student, or a pastor, or an evangelist, or a plumber, or a musician, or a teacher, or a homeschool mom, or a nurse, or a doctor, or whatever the case may be. Those are these words. The words of Christ, and we'll find them in Matthew 10:26-39. Matthew 10:26-39. God's word tells us this. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, specifically here. But this is applicable to all of us. "So have no fear of them," Jesus says, "for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Why did they kill Jesus? Why did they murder Jesus? Why did they nail him to a cross? They nail him to a cross for feeding hungry people. They nail him to a cross for healing the sick. Did they nail him to a cross for so-called hanging out with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes? Is that why they killed him? They killed him for what he said. They murdered him for the words that he spoke. He claimed to be God in the flesh. And he said that there was no way to heaven but through him, and they nailed him to a tree for what he said, not for what he did. Denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Christ means following him to the same cross, and that the world can find you guilty of opening your mouth and declaring Christ as King. The time's coming. I'm facing trial. I go back to court in Iowa City on Monday. My charge? Disorderly conduct. Loud and raucous noise. What was I doing? I was reading the Bible without amplification outside of Planned Parenthood in Iowa City. And I was arrested. Momentary light affliction. I did nothing worthy of praise. We don't deserve God's praise. We don't deserve a pat on the back from God when we're simply obeying Him. It's a given that we're supposed to obey Him. But the time is coming when there's going to be a knock on your door and you're going to be asked, are you a Christian? Will they actually find any evidence that that is the case? Look like the rest of the world? Will you demand to be put on trial for being a Christian and the judge throw out the case because there's no evidence against you? Because they have no record of you ever opening up your mouth and declaring Jesus Christ as Lord to anyone. A. That the world will find you guilty of following Christ because you dare to love Him and love people enough. Warn people of the wrath of God to come. And plead with them with tears, with anguish in your heart, that they would repent and follow Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. So His wrath will not be poured out on them, but that it would be poured out on His Son on their behalf. Preach the gospel at all times. You can't do it without words.